All righty, we are wrapping this up. I got one little housekeeping thing to let you know about. Many of you may know, some of you may not know, that Connie and I are going on vacation for 2 weeks. We'll be leaving this coming Thursday. There are some others who are going with us. Donna Harden is going. Kay Mattingly is going. Norita Morgan is going. And Sue Jarvis from Little is going. We're going to go to Turkey and Greece and Rome and look at some biblical sites there. So we're going to be gone for a couple of weeks. Arpoka will be teaching this class for the next 2 weeks. And I think he's planning to wind up the audio presentations. Then I'll come back for the last 2 weeks in November and finish this off. And then we'll split and go back to our normal classes again. And all the people said, amen. Yeah, we want to do that. Okay, let's continue on with this session this morning. We got started last time on a very, very long session about how to discern the will of God, but we didn't finish all the audio sections that we had. We're going to take up where we stopped last time, and we're just going to start by a quick review on the things that we heard last time. There are two questions offered and two answers presented. Why worship on Saturday night? And the answer that was given was, it's a convenient time. It's a convenient time to worship. And then the second question was, is it okay to meet on Saturday instead of Sunday? And the answer that was offered is that you should choose the day consistent with your worship preference. But we pointed out that the day was decided by Christ when he rose from the dead. So that it's not a matter of our worship preference. We don't do these things as a matter of our personal preference. Corporate worship happens on Sunday for Christians. And that's where we got to. And now we're going to continue on. There are a total of four more audio sections that we want to listen to. Some of them are not very long. Some of them are a little longer than normal. But we have not been looking in the Bible very much during these presentations because not much Scripture has been presented for us to study. However, today I need to take you to some passages in Luke and Acts. So, you might want to go ahead and turn to Luke 22. It'll be a little while before we get there to Luke 22, but when we get there, we're going to look at several passages in Luke and also in the book of Acts. But in the meantime, let's go ahead and listen to this third audio section that we have, and he's going to give us the third question. We've looked at the first two here. Why Saturday night? Is it okay to meet on Saturday instead of Sunday? Now he's going to ask a third question.
But now, the third and maybe the most important question. Is it okay to take communion on Saturday instead of Sunday? Now, first thing we need to do is clearly state, because we've been asked this question, that Richland Hills Church of Christ remains fully committed to the observance of weekly communion. We've been asked, will we serve communion on Saturday night? Yes, we will. I've also been asked, will Rick preach on Saturday night? Well, the bad news is, yes, he will. So if that's why you were looking forward to Saturday night, you're going to have to put up with me. Yes, we remain fully committed to the observance of weekly communion. Did you realize the earliest Christians were fully committed to the observance of daily communion? Look again in Acts 2, verse 42 and 46. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That Greek expression, they broke bread, is the New Testament expression for communion. And we'll see that very clearly in a moment when we get to Acts chapter 20. I think if you could somehow transport a very early Christian to an assembly at Richland Hills or most American churches, they would recognize a lot of what we do. They would certainly recognize someone standing before the assembly to bring a word from the Lord. They would recognize praying together. They would recognize our singing praise to God. But then we would get little trays and pass out little pieces of cracker and little bitty cups. And they might look at us and say, what are you doing? And when we said, well, we are sharing the Lord's Supper together, at that point they would probably be pretty confused. Because that's not how it was done in the first century. You met in homes, And you had a meal together called the Love Feast. And at some point in that meal, a leader of the church would stand up and say, now let us take a moment and let's remember the sacrifice of our Lord for us. And they would take bread and wine from that table and they would take a moment to remember the Lord. Now, church history makes it very clear. We've already seen it in Acts 2. They were doing this every day. But church history makes it very clear. The early Christians tended to observe the Lord's Supper much more often than churches do today. Cyprian, church leader that was beheaded for the faith in the 3rd century, and Ambrose, another church leader, 4th century, and Chrysostom, maybe the greatest preacher of the first 5 centuries of the Christian church, they all write of the daily sacrifice of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is as late as 400 years after Christ. Basil, another great church leader in Asia Minor in the 4th century, wrote that it was the custom in their area to meet 4 times a week to have the Lord's Supper together as Christians. Augustine, perhaps the most influential church father of the first 500 years, he wrote in his observation that the frequency of observance of the Lord's Supper simply varied from place to place. There was no consistent pattern among the churches. Again, significantly, there is simply no evidence anywhere in any of the writings that this was ever a point of contention. That churches fought, fussed, or disfellowshipped over how often you had the Lord's Supper. It was never made a test of fellowship.
All right, now that's very interesting. Is it okay to take communion on Saturday instead of Sunday? He says, did you realize the early Christians were fully committed to the observance of daily communion? My response to that is, no, I did not realize that, and no one else in the entire world has ever realized that either. That is factually wrong. That's a false assertion. There's absolutely no evidence to it whatsoever. I just give you this quote from Dr. Everett Ferguson. The Lord's Supper was not celebrated on Saturday in earliest time, and only later did liturgical practice reach back to Saturday with special preparatory services. The references are numerous, unanimous, and unambiguous. That is as plainly stated as you can put it, I think. They did not celebrate the Lord's Supper daily. They celebrated the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, his appeal to early church writers is irresponsible and insupportable. I got to tell you something. Studying the Scriptures, you know, is a difficult discipline. You have got certain rules that you have to go by. There is a language barrier between the original writings and our time. There's a cultural barrier and so on. All of those things remain true for the early church writers, too. So you have to be aware that there are several things that must be taken into account when you read and look at the early church fathers. He calls on writers from widely different times and places as if they all thought alike. That's ridiculous. You've got writers from North Africa. Augustine was from North Africa. You've got writers from Constantinople. That's where John Chrysostom was. You've got writers from Asia Minor. You've got writers from the Middle East. You've got he just picks and chooses these people who have interesting things that he wants to repeat, and they are separated sometimes by hundreds of years. A lot of different things happen during those times. He only repeats what he likes from their writings. He ignores anything that might contradict or embarrass him. I'll give you a good example of that. He talked about Basil. Basil of Caesarea, I believe, is the guy that he's talking about. There are 2 or 3 influential Basils. He didn't mention which one, but I think he was talking about Basil of Caesarea. Now, Basil of Caesarea, in addition to any comment that he might make about the daily sacrifice, or the 4 times a week, is what he said about Basil. Also, Basil said, people who are baptized have to be baptized 3 times, once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit. I don't think he would support that. In your baptism, you must make a confession that Jesus is the Christ, and you must renounce Satan. Your baptism is not valid unless you have made a renunciation of Satan. And Basil also claims that the authority for all this is a secret tradition that has been handed down. I don't think he would like to support all that, but he's not going to talk about those things that Basil said. He just picked out the one phrase that he liked. Also, he ignores, at least here, he ignores that history tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us what should have happened. The scriptures are authoritative for us. People make mistakes, and there are a lot of places in church history you can point and say, that's a mistake. That contradicts the scripture. That's not right. That's not the right thing to do. Okay, this is why his appeals to the early church writers are irresponsible and absolutely insupportable. And if I seem a little heated about that, you know that it's because my education in early church history makes me, a little probably overly protective of these guys. Some of the things that they say are amazing and brilliant, and some of the things that they say are incredibly misinformed. But it's a difficult discipline, and you can't just willy-nilly go in and drag this text and that text as if they all thought alike and all acted the same everywhere. That's just not true. So that's just not legitimate. Comments, questions, anything you'd like to say about that? All right, let's go on to the fourth segment here, because now he's going to talk about Acts chapter 20.
Now, if you were raised in the churches of Christ like I was, you might be thinking, yeah, but I was always taught that Acts 20, the church in Troas, means you can only have the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Let's turn and look at that text. Wonderful text and a great story. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now there's your expression. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Now, I got to tell you, I think Luke has a bias here. I don't appreciate the way he described Paul's preaching. But Paul talked on and on, and when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, and I think after you raise someone of the dead, people do listen a little better. After talking until daylight, he left, and the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Okay. Now, Troas, you need to know, was a Roman colony. Now, this is a very important story. It's another example of what was done in the early church. Let me say again, folks, let's remember the place of examples. Does what one church did at one time settle what all churches have to do at all times? Troas was a Roman city. I know it's in Asia Minor, but it was considered one of the capitals of the empire, the second capital of the colony of Asia Minor. It was so Roman a city that it was not taxed, the land tax, because it was considered a part of Italy. My point is, in Troas, they used Roman time. Luke is a Gentile. He's writing to this Theophilus in chapter 1 of Luke and Acts, who is a Roman official telling him about the Christian faith. The chronology simply doesn't fit Jewish time. This is Gentile or Roman time. So let's remember what we just read. The church in Troas met on what we call Sunday evening. They heard Paul preach until midnight. Then the young man fell out of the window. They witnessed an incredible demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they came back into the room, and they broke bread together. So when did they actually break bread? Monday morning. And apparently no one said, well, it's too late to have the Lord's Supper. It's not Sunday anymore. The preeminent text that we have used in churches of Christ for years to prove you can only have communion on Sunday is about a church that had communion on Monday. If this text is our chief argument for the communion only on Sunday position, that position stands on pretty shaky ground.
All right, let's dig into this and deal with this in reality. Now, the force of his argument here depends on one assumption that he makes, and that is that the phrase "break bread" always means the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He says, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread, now there's your expression. You remember he said that that's the expression to mean they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They broke bread. And so he points out in Acts 20 and verse 7, there's your expression. There's your expression. Let's just point out that he wants the phrase "break bread" in verse 7 of chapter 20 to mean exactly the same thing it means in verse 11. Of chapter 20. Church in Troas met on what we call Sunday evening. They heard Paul preach until midnight. Young man fell out of the window. They witnessed an incredible demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, and they came back into the room and they broke bread together. So when did they actually break bread? Monday morning. And apparently no one said, well, it's too late to have the Lord's Supper. It's not Sunday anymore. The preeminent text we've used in churches of Christ for years to prove you can only have communion on Sunday is about a church that had communion on Monday. Okay, I don't even want to delve into the idea that this is something unique to churches of Christ. It is absolutely not, okay, unique to us. It is unique to Christianity. The phrase, here's reality for us. The phrase "break bread" sometimes means the Lord's Supper, and sometimes it means a common meal. It is the context that determines the meaning of the phrase in that particular passage. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, oh, Chris, you sound a little subjective here. It's like you're going to make this up on your own. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at how Luke only, we are only going to talk about the way Luke uses this phrase, break bread, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So we're just going to look at how Luke uses this phrase, and you help me with this, okay? Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. This is the establishment of the Lord's Supper on that night in the upper room there, just before Jesus' arrest. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's the phrase. He broke it. He broke the bread. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. So we don't have this ever take place before this. It will always take place on Sunday after this. But nevertheless, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper in chapter 22, verse 19. Let's just skip over to chapter 24 and verse 30. This is the next time this phrase is used, in Luke 24, verse 30. This is on the first day of the week. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's walked on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. They haven't recognized him. They invite him to come and eat with them. So he goes in, chapter 24, verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Now, you tell me. I want your opinion here. Does this sound to you like the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or does it sound like an ordinary evening meal? It sounds like an ordinary evening meal. Why doesn't it sound like a worship service? There are no prayers offered. There is no singing. There's no preaching. There's nothing around this that makes it sound like a worship service. And plainly, what the disciples invited Jesus to do was come in and have supper with them. And so when he came in, he broke bread. This is a common meal. This is not the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Is there any confusion or ambiguity about that? This is not the Lord's Supper. This is an ordinary common meal. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We've still got Luke writing now in the book of Acts. So when he uses this phrase, we're going to presume that he knows what he means. One of our favorite passages, Luke 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now you tell me, does this sound like a worship service, or does it sound like a common meal? What's it sound like? It sounds like a worship service, doesn't it? We've got preaching. We've got the gathering of the saints together. We've got prayer going on. This sounds like the Lord's Supper. I'm with him on that, but the phrase here, break bread, seems to indicate the Lord's Supper. Skip on down. Same chapter. Chapter 2, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You tell me, does that sound like a worship service or does it sound like a common meal? Why does it sound like a common meal? Because there's nothing else going on here. There's nothing mentioned about praying or preaching or singing or a contribution or anything else that clusters around worship. There's no indication that they're doing this in some kind of special memorial way. In verse 42, yeah, it's clustered around the whole worship activities. Verse 46, it's a common meal. Clearly, Luke is able to use this phrase, break bread, in a technical sense, meaning the Lord's Supper, and also to mean an ordinary meal. Now let's go to chapter 20 and verse 7. This is the passage that we were just discussing. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking till midnight. Does this sound to you like a common meal or a worship service? It's a worship service. You're exactly right. What makes us think it's a worship service? You've got a cluster of activities around. You've got the church gathering together. You've got preaching taking place. So to break bread seems like a part of this worship service. So, skip on down to verse 11. Verse 11. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Does that sound like a worship service or does it sound like a common meal? It sounds like a common meal. They went back upstairs and ate. So what happened in verse 7 is the worship. What happened in verse 11 is a common, ordinary meal. Because guess what? When you get Christians together, they tend to do that. They tend to eat. Have you noticed that? See, Luke uses the phrase sometimes to mean a common meal and sometimes to mean a worship service where the Lord's Supper is taken, and the context determines which one it is. I want to show you one more example of Luke's use of this phrase. It's all the way at the end of the book, chapter 27. Luke 27, verse 35 and 36. Paul's on his way to Rome. They've had a terrible voyage. They've had a desperate, terrible storm driven them halfway, more than halfway across the Mediterranean Sea. We get down to verse 34. Paul is talking to all the people on this ship. He's talking to all the people there. He says, now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. You tell me, is that a worship service or a meal? It's a meal. It can't possibly be a worship service because not only is there no cluster of worship activity around it, he is serving non-Christians. These people, these are Roman soldiers. These are other prisoners on their way to Rome. There's 276 people total here. They are not members of the Lord's church. So he's not serving communion to them, and yet we have the same phrase used. It's the context that determines whether this phrase, break bread, means the Lord's Supper, and it obviously, certainly, sometimes does, or whether it means a common meal. It's that kind of bait and switch, false assumption stuff that just makes me crazy. Yeah, this is not the only time you will hear very poor Bible exegesis done with wild assumptions that just cannot be borne out in fact. But if you only looked at those two passages, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Acts chapter 20 and verse 11, you might walk away saying, wow, I never noticed that before. But if you go back and look at how Luke has used that phrase all the way through from the Gospel of Luke on through the book of Acts, you realize, wait a minute, that's just not an accurate understanding of that passage. Comments, questions? Yes, sir. As they sat at meat, he took bread. So they're at food, you know, they're. And of course, in the King James Version, meat means a whole lot more than the flesh of animals roasted or boiled. It means grains, you know, food, fruits, vegetables, the whole pyramid of nutrition stuff. Sat down to eat a meal. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Oh, yes, ma'am. Okay, let me make sure that I understand your question right. You're saying, why did he say that they had a big meal and then they would suddenly stand up and say, okay, now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper?
Is that...
I'm still not following you. Try me one more time. It's all my fault. You just keep after me here. Why doesn't the scripture just say we're having a common meal instead of saying breaking bread? Because that's the way they talked about it. That was their expression. It's not the Bible writer's job to anticipate our understanding of language. It's our responsibility to understand what they meant when they said these things. So, you know, in a lot of cases, these things would be cleared up if they'd been maybe a little more precise in their language. But they thought they were being precise. Everybody understood. Break bread means you eat. And sometimes it's the Lord's Supper, and sometimes it's a common meal. But, you know, there are other expressions that they use in the Bible that, I don't know, we wouldn't use that way, and sometimes it's a little confusing for us. But they thought they were being perfectly accurate. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. May have been a very long day for them. Likely so. Now, I think if you had an apostle come to your church, we probably would be okay with him going longer than 25, 27 minutes in his sermon. We'd probably like to pick his brain and get everything we possibly could, because he's got to go. I mean, he's on his way someplace, so he's just here for a short time. Maybe that had a lot to do with it, that he was there and let's stay. And it was a very long day. And I don't know about you, but after, you know, 8-10 hours without food, I get a little cranky. All right, let's push on. We've got just a little bit. I really want to finish this.
Besides, let me ask you this one last question. Can an example of a church override a command from the Lord? Now think about that as a biblical interpreter. The only command regarding the Lord's Supper that mentions frequency is from Jesus Himself. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this," notice the word, "whenever you drink it, in remembrance of Me." And then Paul adds his commentary. For, same word, "whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Your Bible might say, "or as often as you eat and drink, proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It's the Greek relative adverb hosakis. What does that word mean? The preeminent scholar on the Greek language of the last 100 years everyone recognizes is Dr. A.T. Robertson, and he mentions hosakis is only used with the notion of indefinite repetition. I think we see that clearly in the only other time in the New Testament that the word was used. And it's in the book of Revelation, where John has the vision of the two witnesses. Look at chapter 11, verse 6 with me. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. And there's your word, hosakos, as often as they want. How often were they to do this? The actual matter of frequency was left to the two witnesses to determine. Loved ones, in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the focus of communion, not the frequency. Jesus made the event important. Man has made the day important. We will practice and observe weekly communion. We think it is a good, noble, healthy thing for the church family to do. We will do it on Saturday and we will do it on Sunday. By the way, I have never heard of a preacher having a problem with taking up a collection on Saturday. And one last question. Just think about this. When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? What day did He inaugurate the supper? Depending on how you do the chronology of the Gospels, it was Thursday or Wednesday night.
Okay, he points out there is no command from the Lord in this passage. He would really like to see some commands not to use instruments, commands to worship only to take the Lord's Supper only on Sunday. But he knows very well that the word whenever, he lay all that stress on one little adverb in Greek. He knows very well that whenever means each time that, as well as meaning as often as you choose. He's dead right when he says it is indefinite. It sure is indefinite. It has absolutely nothing to say about frequency, regularity. It just means whenever. It's indefinite. It is absolutely indefinite. So, you got a guy, and he calls his girlfriend, and his mom is talking about this later, and says, I don't know. He gets a big dopey grin on his face whenever he talks to her on the phone. Does that mean each time that he talks to her on the phone? Or does that mean just whenever, just as often as? The answer is sure. It absolutely does. It means each time he calls her, he gets this big grin on his face. It is an indefinite idea here. Then he says, Jesus made the event important, man has made the day important. The day is part of the event. This is the thing that I think he has not understood about the Lord's Supper. The day is part of the event. It commemorates the day Jesus rose from the dead. You cannot separate the day from the day. It is part of the event. All right? Let's do the very last thing. This is, just a couple of, just for good measure, we got a couple of red herring arguments thrown in. By the way, I've never heard of a preacher having a problem with taking up a collection on Sunday. Paul had a problem with it. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says they took it up on the first day of the week. Personally, I have a problem with it. You know why when we have a meeting or a special speaker and you come in on Wednesday night, we don't have an offering on Wednesday night? You ever notice when we have a gospel meeting, we have a special speaker up here on Tuesday, we don't pass the plate on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. It's the first day of the week. So that's just nutty. I don't know where that came from. Just think about this. When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? It was either Thursday or Wednesday night. And I'm pretty sure that was before he rose from the dead, which is the change in the covenants, and which is the event that we commemorate with taking the Lord's Supper. Just a red herring argument. Has nothing to do with it. Now, this last section is a little bit long, and I'm going to beg your indulgence.
Now, I want to close this part of our teaching with a thought that I think undergirds the controversies we've been considering the last two or three weeks. There are many in our heritage if you are still struggling with placing faith in a plan more than a man. They're looking for a pattern of doing church they can duplicate, and it's a salvation strategy with a track record of producing anxiety and division and tremendous inconsistency. This past week, I have received, as you could imagine, an enormous number of emails from people across the country. A great number of them have been phenomenally encouraging. Church leaders across the country encouraging our church to be bold and go forward with our intentions. But as you could imagine, I have received pretty fierce criticism from some places. Criticism that is so ungodly and so vile that you honestly wonder how could anyone reach or read the Gospels and justify it. I've been called a devil. I've been told I don't deserve to wear the name of Christ. One elder wrote and said, if I was murdered, it would be too good for me. Where does a person justify that kind of venom? Well, I understand. It's because they believed a false gospel. It's a gospel that says, if I don't get every detail right, not just the details God made clear, but the details He didn't make clear. If I don't get inferences and silences right, my eternal soul will burn in hell forever. And if that is your gospel, you are going to be anxious. You're going to be fearful. You're going to be angry. I don't feel anger for people who write such emails. I feel such intense sadness that the Christian faith could be lived with such a burden to carry, such a joyless gospel to preach. And haven't we seen the track record of that gospel? It's been preached among us now for decades. And everywhere it's preached, churches split, and churches decline, and children leave. But I'm encouraged by the great numbers of people that are wanting to discover grace and wanting to be liberated. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. You see, it calls us back to the cross, to the place where we...
Be patient with
me,
please.
Now, I want to close this part of our teaching with a thought that I think undergirds...
Okay, we're just going to skip on ahead here. I just want to remind you, some of the things that he said in the first hour was... please notice there was clear and respectful communication, no name-calling, labeling. Skip on down. If your position is so weak you have to assassinate character to support it, your position needs to be rethought. He's absolutely right. So I think the ad hominem attacks in that section just speak for themselves. All right? He had some very harsh things to say. I will say that when people decide for themselves how and when they will worship, they're really basically worshiping themselves, and in the past, this has resulted in the most horrific crimes and blasphemies, including sacred prostitution, human sacrifice, many, many other things. And in our time, this has resulted in all kinds of heresy, spiritual leadership by women, acceptance of homosexual practice in churches, psychological episodes called evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and so on. But the bottom line on all that is they're doing what they want to do no matter what the Scriptures say. There is no spiritual justification for changing Christian worship from Sunday to Saturday. There's no biblical justification for taking the Lord's Supper on any day but the Lord's Day. It's not a small thing, and it's not a, quote, disputable matter from Romans 14. Okay? That's all I've got to say on this section. Our polka gets into some very interesting stuff next week, and I urge you to be here for that. I think you will really be impressed with how this winds up. Thanks for your time and thanks for your comments.